reading is taken from John chapter 5 and verses 1 to 15, which is page 1120. John chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop witness to us in Jesus' name. Amen."
Well, good morning. Great to be with you. Isn't it just fantastic when God takes hold of preparation that's made 20 or 30 miles apart as we count distance, and the Lord just brings it together? What am I talking about? We've been led this morning to worship God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It only appears four times in the Bible, and all four times were in those 10 verses that Sue read for us. The Hallelujah chorus, praise to God, the inspired music of Handel, Hallelujah, 56 times in a 4-minute oratorio. Praise the Lord. And our praise in Lostock this morning is just an echo of the praise that was round the pool of Bethesda that morning. Get up, pick up your mat, walk. And yet, there's always a party pooper. It's the Sabbath. The law says you can't do any work on the Sabbath. Why are you carrying your bed? Pathetic's not strong enough. But there are people then and now that can't enter into the joy of a blessing that's coming to somebody's life. Listen to this. Word for word from a leading travel agent's website. Reviews after holidays from customers. They've just been on holiday. Put to one side for a week or a fortnight, all the daily jobs in the home, having a break from all the demands and the stress and mither of work. And this is some people's reactions to a great holiday. Listen to this. "I was disgusted on my recent holiday to Goa in India. Almost every restaurant served curry. I don't like spicy food. We went on holiday to Spain. We had terrible problems with the taxi drivers. They all spoke Spanish." No one told us there'd be fish in the water. The children were scared. This is a belter. We had to line up outside on the quayside to wait for the boat. Do you know there was no air conditioning? I think the brochures should warn holidaymakers that the local shops in Turkey don't sell proper biscuits like custard creams and ginger nuts. And this, I've saved what I think is the best of the last. We were assured by the resort rep that there would be a fully equipped kitchen in the apartment that we hired. And when we looked in the drawer, there was no egg slicer. Sure, the Lord loves his people, his dear people and his great people. And I'm a bad man and I wonder which group I'm in. But you see, the great thing is, people who are wrapped up in themselves tend to make very small parcels. And the Lord doesn't want us to look inward necessarily this morning. For a while he wants us to look outward. Let's just enter into the absolute joy and thrill of this man's healing. And the impression it would make on all those who saw it. So as we launch in, let's have a look at the location, shall we? Here it is. Beg your pardon. Bethesda. The pool of mercy, the house of mercy. Look higher up at the sheep gate, quite near to the sheep gate. And in the left-hand corner is the fortress, or the palace of Antonia. It was where Paul spoke to the Jewish people at the end of his second missionary journey when he returned from Ephesus. It's very likely where Jesus had his three trials before Pilate. These are actual places. The Bible gives us real, true history in accurate geographical locations and confronts us with relevant, challenging theology and knowledge of God. But you see, where is Bethesda? We know now, but for many, many years, people thought it didn't exist because they couldn't find it. But in 1888, a German archaeologist called Konrad Schick found a large reservoir, and at one end, there were five covered porticos. And when they did more research, they realized it was in the northeastern corner of Jerusalem, on the eastern wall where the sheep gate is, the western wall, the wailing walls, the other side of the temple compound. But here is the sheep gate, the pool of Bethesda. And isn't it wonderful, listen to how I say this please, isn't it wonderful when science and archaeology catches up with scripture? It's not, never the other way around. It's always been there. We only discovered it was there in 1888, but the Holy Spirit of God, through his servant John, told us 2,000 years ago where it was, in northeastern Jerusalem, near the sheep gate. Isn't it absolutely wonderful, absolutely incredible? And here, in this wonderful healing miracle, it's incredible. So a little bit about the location. What about the context, though? The context, verses 1 to 5, if you've got your Bibles open. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And in 1956, building on Konrad Schick's work, what was discovered was two terraced pools, an upper and a lower pool. Do you remember? Five covered colonnades between the two. Now this wasn't just a little paddling pool. These were bigger than Olympic-sized swimming pools and a depth, you'll have to take imperial, I'm hopeless with metric, 42 feet, I think that's about 14 metres. So there's a deep end and a deep end and a very deep part. These were big pools, the pool of Bethesda. And it's absolutely incredible. Just get hold of this. Is this coincidence or is this significant? Let's just pull this together. Here was a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. Here was a man who needed mercy, who met the Lamb of God near the sheep gate at a pool called Mercy. And I say it like that. Here was a man who needed mercy, who met the Lamb of God near the sheep gate at a place called the House of Mercy. Folks, if that's coincidence, switch off. You've got far more faith than I'll ever have. And it's absolutely incredible. Verse 3. Here was a great number of disabled people who used to lie there, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. The phrase, great number, this wasn't just a little gathering, a little clique, a guy with some mates. That phrase, great number, is the same wording that's used to describe the crowd when Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. This was a big location. This was a big crowd of people, and I think it just adds to the context. Remember Sue read for us verse 4, an angel stirred up the water. Now in some translations it's not there. It isn't the one we're sharing this morning. It is in the New Living Translation, but it's not in the NIV or the ESV. And people said, oh well, there we are, another problem. Think about it. Would people lie next to a pool, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, if there wasn't some supernatural activity? Let's use a couple of grey cells and a bit of common sense, shall we? Why would they be there if there was never, you know, any supernatural stirring of the pool? But when we think about it, don't let's dismiss this. God, as we've been reminded in our prayers and our fabulous songs of worship this morning, God is sovereign. God is supreme. He can act as he wishes. And he has acted, is acting, and he will act in ways that seem unusual to us. There's examples in scripture. What about Naaman, the Syrian general? Leprosy in those days, terminal illness, disfiguring. A little maid had been captured. She said, my Lord, go and see Elijah, God's prophet. He'll help you. He didn't even come out, Elisha. He sent a servant. Go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. I beg your pardon. Go and dip 7. What about the River Abana and Pharpar in Syria? They're much cleaner than the Jordan. Well, please yourself. Either use this and get nowhere, use that and be healed. 7 times in the River Jordan. What does the writer in 2 Kings say? Flesh was restored as a young child. People today, use this, wonder why there's no blessing. Won't use that, miss the blessing. What about Isaiah? King Hezekiah, terminally ill. Infected boils, what a mess. Isaiah's told by the Lord, go and put a fig poultice on it. If you do that in obedience, Hezekiah will get well. Isaiah did, and Hezekiah did. Now let's just be careful now. Every biblical practice doesn't have to become a biblical principle. You can't expect Ken to be running around slapping fig poultices on everything as if it's going out of fashion. That was then. This is now. What do we do when people are ill today? Read James 5. Call for the elders, the deacons, the pastor, the leaders. Go round, discuss, anoint with oil, pray over them. That was then. This is now. Every biblical practice does not necessarily transfer to a biblical principle. But God wants to heal in his time, in his way, and using his appointed people. So we have the context. What about the challenge, verse 6? Now this is where the rubber hits the road. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Just let that sink in, please. He'd been ill for 38 years, the Lord knew that. And he asked, do you want to get well? Question. Why such an obvious question for a glaring situation? You see, not everyone wants to get well. Some people enjoy being ill. Many, many years ago, when I was first back from doing some study at the other end of the country, I made the fatal error of asking an elderly lady in our fellowship after a Monday evening Bible study, "How are you?" She set sail on a course from which there was no known return. She enjoyed being ill. I was glazed. And an older friend who was a great help to me in my early years as a Christian, he saved me from further punishment by reminding this dear lady he and his wife had invited me for supper. And he assured the lady they were inviting me for supper, not breakfast, the next morning. But some people don't want to be made well. Some Christians don't want to be made well. You've no idea how he spoke to me 5 years ago. It was in front of other people too, in the church. He said, "Sorry, but I'm not sure he means it. No, I want to hang on to this grudge. No, thanks very much. I don't want to forgive him." But it's important to be in the know, isn't it? I wouldn't call it gossipy, but you need to know what's going on if you're going to pray. Does it really matter if you don't keep a confidence? Is it really the case that some people would want to die in the sin rather than get things right with God? Nearer to home, is it really the case that some Christians want to go to glory with unconfessed, unrepented sin rather than keep a short account with God? You see, look through Scripture. There are loads of examples where the Lord comforted the disturbed. But there are certain instances, and I believe this is one, where the Lord wants to disturb the comfortable. Yeah. That man had been round that pool on and off for 38 years. 38 years, a working lifetime. So Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" "Well, Lord, I can't get down there." "Do you want to be made well?" Now the Lord's on the case. The bloke doesn't have to be fast. The Lord doesn't have, the guy doesn't have to be first. He has to be faithful. Jesus says, "Get up." It's not an invitation, it's a command. "Get up, pick up your mat, walk." The Lord commanded him to do something he'd never done for 38 years. Never. Why would he be around the pool if he could walk? The Lord commands people to be well, especially people who love him, spiritually well, sometimes physically well, other times learning great lessons through physical indisposition. And I don't play that down, particularly in June of my life over the last 12 months. You see, but when the Lord starts to peel back the outer layers like an onion skin, we get to the heart of the issue. Don't let's forget, folks, whether we're Christians or whether we're non-Christians, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And that doesn't alter once we give our lives to Christ. So I ask you, I ask myself, as I've been asking myself all week in preparation, do you, do I, do we want to be well with God spiritually? Do we want short accounts? Because frankly, it's a question we need to ask ourselves regularly and be honest with our answers. So we move on. What about the considerations in verses 7-9? "Sir," the invalid, "I've no one to help me." Then Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And now Jesus is involved in the case. We have divine intervention with all the possibilities that can bring. But you notice the two ingredients, as ever, Genesis to Revelation, same two ingredients, faith and obedience, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust, obey. You see, but there's two perspectives here. There's a pastoral one and there's a human one. Let me unpack them for you in a few minutes. Don't underestimate the Lord's demand on the man, or on us individually, or on us as a fellowship. There's no hint of a request. This is command language. Get up, take your mat, and walk. You see, there's a pastoral perspective in this. Jesus was working pastorally with the individual. You see, the Christian ministry and Christian witnessing doesn't always play out like we think it should. It can be overwhelming. It can be time consuming. It can be demanding. One of the things, and it must be probably 40 years ago, and it still cuts me to the quick. One of my lads said to his mum, "Mum, why is it that when anyone comes to our house from church or anywhere, why is it Dad's always pleasant with them and he's so grumpy with us?" I can feel myself colouring up, telling you. I had no answer, because I was. Because I was tired. Because I hadn't learned to say no sometimes. To go and speak, to do something for the Lord. Folks, there's a mission field in our own home. Isn't it great to hear about Jill's dad with the back? Oh, he's thrilled with that. We'll pray to you. Wonderful. The mission field in the home. It's incredible. Why is Dad so lovely and made grumpy? You see, here it is, verse 3 again. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, all with legitimate reasons, all with legitimate aspirations to be made well. Why did Jesus choose one? Why did he not say, get up, pick up your mat and go home to the mom? Folks, I don't know. But there's credibility in being honest and say sometimes, I don't know. But I know this, when we're working for the Lord, this is vital. If you forget everything else, please remember this. We must never be driven by human need. That's God's agenda. Never be driven by human need. Always be directed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led by the Father to the one man and he was healed. There was the witness, there was the ministry. I've not got a clue how many other people were there. They all needed healing. Jesus chose one. And if you want to read further on in chapter 5, you'll read this. Jesus says that he doesn't do anything other than what the Father directs him to do. And later on in John 12, he doesn't say anything other than what the Father tells him to do. Jesus always had a laser focus. One man, 38 years, in a crowd, round a pool. That was the witness. That was the ministry. Folk, do we know a leading like that in our witness for the Lord? That's the Jesus model. You see, but there's also, it's a human perspective. You see, Spurgeon said on one occasion, essentially all Christian ministry, all Christian witness and living, essentially it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So we need to stay humble. Lord, who do you want me to speak to today? What can I do for you today? Lord, will you make me sensitive to the opportunity? Will you make me obedient when you point out the opportunity? Folks, this is Christianity in everyday life. See, God healed one man in a crowd. But there are questions. I don't know why you healed them all. There are always imponderable questions. I've jotted some down. Why did my wife or husband die so young? Why didn't my child survive surgery? Why wasn't my marriage restored? If God can do anything, why didn't he do something for me? Why didn't he do something for me now? He knows my needs, I pray to him. Why didn't he answer? Well, he does answer, but it might be in a way and at a time different to what you're expecting. See, honesty always helps with relevance and engagement. You see, putting it bluntly, when we don't understand how God works, we we need to understand God's worth. God is not oblivious. He's not insensitive. But it's his way in his time, using the people he wants to use. But be honest with God. Don't worry about upsetting God. Our emotions, or God understands about emotions. He invented them, actually. He understands all about emotions. Not a problem. Be honest. David was in Psalm 22. Do you remember what David said to the Lord? My God, why have you forsaken me? So far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning, I cry out, you don't answer. David, a man after God's own heart. That's raw emotion, isn't it? Paul in the Apostle in 1 Corinthians, that lovely chapter on love. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. When will we see face to face? Now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I am really. What about the complaint? Remember Hayes' travel and the complaints? Here was a collision. Law and legalism over grace and mercy. A perfect application of mercy. At once, the man was good. Do you notice that? At once. No clinic, no physio, no medication, no outpatient, no in-hospital stay, nothing. Get up, pick your mat up, walk. At once, the man was healed. When God speaks, things happen. Of course, the Jewish authorities couldn't take it in. Why? Because they were so wrapped up in the little parcel, they couldn't fit God. They were so tightly bound, there's no room for God. So they couldn't take it in. They were bound by legalism. Are they to be pitied? Are they to be criticised? Dare I ask you, can we identify with their reaction? I can sometimes, to be ashamed. Can you? So we move on towards a close. What about the credibility? Verses 14 and 15. Notice, Jesus' credibility is based on results, not rhetoric. He doesn't give a fabulous sermon and the bloke's still on his mat. In fact, he doesn't give a sermon at all. Get up, pick your mat up, walk, end up. Results, not rhetoric. And do you notice the spiritual, moral aspects complete the picture? Jesus never ever performs a miracle, and you have 35 to choose from across the four Gospels. Never performs a miracle without a message. It is never, ever, ever about attention. It's all about compassion. How do I know it's not about attention? The man didn't know who it was had healed. It slipped away. But he saw him later on and he said, now then, go away and don't sin. Live your life in gratitude for that healing to the one who was healing. Otherwise, something even worse may come upon you. This is challenging stuff, though. It's a command at the point of healing. It's a command for our lifestyle beyond the healing, beyond the blessing, beyond the encounter with God. This is lifestyle. This is lifetime. So let me finish with a question. How are we going to live our lives in the light of God's blessing? You recognise this guy? His name's Brennan Manning, Roman Catholic priest. He was born in the Depression era in New York, fought in the Korean War, and he had this wonderful gift from the Lord of putting the gospel message on the level of Joe Beef in the street. And the diocese released him from parish responsibilities, and I think they called it a priest at large ministry. And he wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, 1990. I love the title. I'll forget it if I don't read it. The Ragamuffin Gospel, Good News for the Bedraggled, Beat Up and Burnt Out. That's me at tea time most days. This is what he said. The biggest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who on a Sunday acknowledge Jesus with their lips, and then for the other 6 days of the week deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable. Behaviour, belief, lifestyle, lip service. This wonderful miracle, a challenge to us, not just today and our remembrance of the Lord in our lives, but a challenge moving forward into our lifestyle day by day. Let's think about that, shall we, as we close with just a short prayer. Lord, these are sobering words. It's a wonderful experience. It's an incredible incident. But Lord, it brings challenge as well as thrill and joy. And so, Father, we want to commit ourselves to you afresh this morning. We prayed for encouragement, we prayed for challenge, and we believe, Lord, you've provided both. So, Lord, we ask individually, what I have, Lord, I give. What I give, you take. What you take, you cleanse. What you cleanse, you fill. What you fill, you use. Use me, dear Lord. Use even me, just as you will and when and where, until your blessed face I see and then your glory share. Lord, make that prayer a reality in our lives, and we're going to give you all the glory as God's people said together, Amen.